Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And we're going to read the whole of that chapter, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of God. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with the power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. And therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved in the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us once again bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do bow before you. You spoke and worlds came into being. You spoke, and the eternal Son of God took human flesh. You have spoken and acted by the power of your Spirit in our mediator, the Lord Jesus, and through him in us, quickening us, giving us new life, giving us understanding, and giving us a hope and a future and a great consolation in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives even now at your right hand on the throne of David, and who will one day come in glory to receive to himself his church. Oh, our God, we thank you for your word. Enable us now to receive it and understand it and apply it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The great need that believers have, those who have been called by the Holy Spirit into a relationship with Jesus Christ, is to remain near to Him and in fellowship with Him and to remain grounded in His revealed Word. It's been a blessing for us as a congregation to go through the book of Acts and to learn something of the relationships that the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, formed as he traveled from city to city throughout Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. They're preaching the eternal gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth and became one of us, took to himself our human nature, and fulfilled in his human nature by the power of the Spirit at work in him all the righteousness, all the requirements that we have failed to keep and that we have broken in our father Adam. And this one, the Apostle Paul preached as having been crucified on a cross, cursed, bearing the sins, the guilt of the sins of his people, and raised on the third day. And through faith in Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God, and as promised, coming again to judge the world in righteousness, upon faith in that message, in that gospel, men and women and children enter into the kingdom of God. They become Christians. And from that moment on, their life is grounded in the union that they have with Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, whom, though they do not see with their earthly eyes, they see with the eyes of faith. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you know of what I speak. You also have believed in him and trusted in him. And you look to him as your only source of righteousness. Thank God for that righteousness that he fulfilled. Thank God for the fact that we are justified by faith and not by any human merit of our own. Thank God that he has provided such a full and complete salvation for us. As the Apostle Paul preached in these churches, in these lands, churches were raised up, believers. People came to faith and they formed churches. And they were a part of, as we have seen, of one great church. The one small C Catholic church spread throughout all of the Roman Empire. And as they understood the gospel, they looked at that which Christ has done for them in the past in his death and resurrection, but they also looked to his soon coming. And as the Apostle Paul would put it in his first letter to the Thessalonians, that these Thessalonian new believers had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so it was taught by the Apostle Paul that wrath is coming upon the earth and that Christ delivers us from that wrath. And it was the great hope and expectation of these Thessalonian believers that they looked for the coming
of Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole of the Christian life could be summarized for them as waiting for the Son of God to come from heaven. Is that the case for you? Do you know that Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven to earth? Do you long for his appearing, and are you waiting for it? How we wait is an important thing. This chapter that we have read is a chapter in which the Apostle Paul deals with a problem that arose in the Thessalonian congregation. And in the first few verses, we learn of that. But first, let me give just sort of an outline of the chapter and where I hope to go. The chapter has three parts. And the first part is a statement of the issue or the problem, verses 1 through 3a. The second part is a statement by the Apostle Paul concerning the things that must take place prior to the second coming of Christ. And third, we have words of comfort and encouragement and an exhortation to stand firm. That's the sort of the lay of the land of this chapter. And so the first part, verses 1 through 3a, we see that the Apostle Paul is dealing with this subject, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together with him. In 1 Thessalonians, he had written, especially in chapter 4, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone in the congregation had said that they had heard something from the Apostle Paul that Christ had already come, and that the day of the Lord had already come, that the resurrection had already taken place, and that there was no resurrection of the body to be looked for. And that had greatly unsettled brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. Notice verse 2. He says, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." And then he goes on to say those things that must occur prior to the coming of the day of the Lord. But someone had come forward and interpreted the Apostle Paul, or said that they had gotten some message from him in a letter, possibly, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Well, that would be disconcerting, as those believers would have thought that they had somehow missed out on it. But this teaching about the denial of the resurrection was a problem in the early church. For example, we read Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. You can see kind of the problems that arose in these new congregations. It says, "Avoid irreverent babble, nonsense talk. Avoid it. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness, for their talk will spread like gangrene." It's funny how that is. That kind of talk does spread. He says it will spread like gangrene. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth." They've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. That's what happens. It upsets the faith when things are taught that are not biblical, that are not from the Bible, and that's what was happening. Paul had to deal with this with the Corinthians as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" There was the denial of the resurrection, or the statement that somehow this spiritual rebirth was all that there was. And that when a person dies, that their body goes into the grave and that is not raised. Paul says, don't be deceived. This message that you got that was supposedly from me is not from me. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in the end of the letter, notice at the end of 2 Thessalonians, if you want to turn to that chapter, chapter 3, verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that interesting that the Apostle Paul signed his letter in a certain way? And he said, you know, if somebody comes along and says to you that they have a letter from me, look for that. Look for the way I write, the way I sign my epistles. And so this is the issue, this is the problem that the Apostle Paul is addressing. And secondly, we see how he addresses the problem by telling us certain things that must happen prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this repudiation, and then, you know, applying this a little bit, we also need to be careful that we don't listen to those that say that they have somehow a private revelation. No such thing. God has revealed himself through his word, and it has to have that divine signature on it. It has to be God's holy word. That and that alone. Don't listen to rumors, and don't listen to things that claim to be from God but are not. But in the second section now, he moves on to talk about those things that must precede the second coming of Christ. And there are certain things, he says, that must precede. The first, there are two signs, basically. And the first sign that must precede the coming of Christ is the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Notice what he says. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then Paul says, don't you remember, I talked to you about this when I was still with you. I told you these things. And so let's look at a number of characteristics that Paul says about this man of lawlessness. First, he is a man. He's an individual person. And the characteristics that Paul mentions are, first, that he is a man of lawlessness. That is, he denies the validity of that which God has spoken about his law in his word. He denies God's law. And in its place, he establishes a lawless law, where nature abhors a vacuum, and there really is no situation in which something is denied, that something doesn't take its place. And so he is a man of lawlessness. He is someone who denies the validity of law, of God's law as it is revealed in Scripture. Notice also that he's called the son of destruction, or ruin and doom. He aims to destroy and to ruin souls. It can also refer not only to what he aims at in terms of people, but his own destiny is to be a son of destruction. He will suffer destruction at the second coming of the Lord. So he is a son of destruction and doom. He is arrogant. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. And he's described as taking his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, as And so the question then comes, well, what does it mean for him to take his seat in the temple of God? Well, a certain school or understanding of end times, which we'll call premillennialism, understands that the temple will be rebuilt in Palestine. And that in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, that temple must be fulfilled. However, if you think and read the New Testament carefully, you will notice that the idea of a temple is changed in the teaching of the New Testament into, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the temple, the place in which the glory of God resides. But secondly, the temple is taught and understood in all of the epistles of the New Testament to be a spiritual temple made up of living stones. What God is doing is building his worldwide temple made up of people from every tribe and nation and language. And so I understand this to refer not to a literal physical building in Palestine, but the New Testament church. So this lawless leader takes and claims a right to rule in Christ's church. Christ is the head of the church, and only he rules it. But this man of lawlessness will assume jurisdiction over the church. And throughout the history of the world, there have been men who embodied this very description that Paul gives us. Since the coming of Christ, there have been antichrists. There have been men who are extremely proud and have extremely ambitious goals for themselves. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, we read of the king of Babylon. And here, listen to these words. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who had laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. And this kind of pride, this kind of an attempt to ascend to the supremacy over all things could be called totalitarianism. It is a claim to have supremacy over all things and to be supreme. How is it possible for a creature, for a man, to have such pride? And yet it happens. Daniel 11, 30 through 35, we read of one historical figure that is known as Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 167. We read these words in Daniel 11, "Forces from him," that is Antiochus, "shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate, and he shall reduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. It is said of this man that he exalts himself and magnifies himself above every god, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." And so we see that in these verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul is saying that some character similar to those who have gone before in history, an evil, arrogant, lawless character, will appear at the end of this age. He will represent and embody the forces of mankind that are opposed to Christ and his church, his kingdom, and his people. And as Christ is a person. And as Christ is joined to all those who are joined with him in faith, so this lawless one will also be a person. And he will have around him all those who are opposed to Christ, all those unbelieving, lawless, and the godless of the earth. They will present a complete and united attack upon Christ and will unify to do that. The third thing about that Paul says about this lawless one is that he will have an appearing, and in his appearing, he will do many false signs and wonders. We read about this in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. And so we see then that the lawless one, when he comes, he will have, seek to imitate the power that Christ demonstrated in his life. You remember that Jesus did miracles and cast out demons. This one will do amazing things. He will do false signs and wonders. And Satan will be behind it, and Satan will give that appearance to him and give him that power. The fourth thing that is mentioned right after that in verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. We see that there is a deception. The Antichrist will have a gospel, but it will be a false gospel. It will be a lie, and it will be a deception. And he'll be amazingly successful at it. We're living in a time, I think, when communication is really, really, really breaking down. We have groups just shouting at each other and seeking to use language not as a means to achieve understanding and communicate, but they're using language as a bludgeon in which to defeat those who disagree with them. Well, this deception is based upon that kind of thinking. It is a thinking that in which people easily go along because they feel that it is in their best interest to go along. And it is used skillfully. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. It is a power. There is a power set in operation within men which makes them prone to embrace error or to be led astray. But this is not unknown, and it's spoken of in the New Testament as that kind of judicial blindness, where God, because they refuse to submit to God, they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. It is because they exchange the truth about God that they know for a lie that they are then given over to deception. The refusal of the gospel, the refusal of the truth of God, then leaves men open to all kinds of erroneous ideas. He who will not believe in God's truth in the gospel is open then to just about anything. We see that God's purpose is to inflict upon them judicial hardness. Notice the language of verse 10. Those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. That is the reason for it. The refusal to love that which God has given to them then puts them in the position of becoming all the more foolish and all the more prone to believe that which is false. So there is a deception. And then fifthly, we see that Paul tells us that this man, before he can be revealed, the power that restrains him or keeps him or holds him back must be taken away. Verses 6 and 7. Paul says, you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And this, of course, is one of the great mysteries in terms of the New Testament. It's difficult to come to an understanding of it. Even such a man as St. Augustine said that he confessed that he had absolutely no idea who this was that Paul refers to as the one restraining or holding him back. William Hendrickson suggests some ideas. And here's some ideas, and I'm going to give you what I think makes the most sense to me. First, some people think that this is the Jewish Commonwealth or the Roman Empire itself, restraining by law and order that which that lawlessness that could break forth. Secondly, those like John Calvin believe that this, what is referred to as the restraining power over the man of lawlessness, is the preaching of the gospel itself and the influence of the gospel. I must say I do like that. Thirdly, the influence of believers could be the restraining power. Believers are salt and light, and as long as they exercise influence in society, that is a restraining influence upon evil. And fourthly, some people say that it is the Holy Spirit himself who restrains the mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness. The position that appeals most to me, I almost think you could combine several of these, but is the fifth one that I'll give now, a supernatural power from God that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 as the angel who has the key to the abyss. This, a supernatural power from God along the lines of the principalities and the powers that are spoken of in Daniel chapter 10 verses 20 and 21, in which we see the angel coming to Daniel and saying he's got to go and he's got a mission he's got to go on with the king of Persia. And so we don't understand fully, but there are angelic beings who have influence over nations and rulers of nations. And one of the things that I think that the New Testament teaches is that with the resurrection of Christ, those principalities and powers have been defeated, evil principalities and powers, and that he has brought them under subjection to himself while the gospel is being preached. And so I do think that you can combine Calvin's view of the gospel being preached to this very easily, that the powers that be, this is the view of Gerhardus Voss and Ritterboss, that these powers are angelic powers. But they also have control over governments and over leaders in the sense they exercise, maybe not control, but influence by God's sovereign control over them. They exercise an influence in the world, and they bring about that which is restraining the evil one. And since the resurrection of Christ, the principalities and the powers have been brought under subservience to him. Oscar Kuhlmann puts it this way. He says, to use a figure of speech, the rope with which they are bound, that is, these angelic beings, can be lengthened so that the powers are able, even now, to attempt to emancipate themselves. But then their demonic nature becomes visible. As long as they remain in bondage to Christ, however, they stand in God's order. And therefore, it is proper to be subject to them to the extent that they stay within their limits. For to that extent, they are God's servants, Romans 13, and have indeed sound judgment over good and evil. Only when they try to free themselves from that subjection, which has already been realized and become totalitarian, to use a modern word, only then do they demand what belongs to God. End of quote. And I, to me, the best way, I think William Hendrickson puts it this way when he says that it is well-ordered government when it is removed, chaos and lawlessness prevail. At a certain point, the lawless one will be revealed. He will assume divine honors and claim loyalty of all people. He will demand total submission and allow no place for Christ's rule. He will oppose Christ and believers who insist on obedience to him, and he will persecute them. Well, the next thing that we learn about this man of lawlessness is that he will be put to death by the breath of the mouth of Jesus. Notice verse 8, when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. When Jesus Christ returns again, this man of lawlessness, who will be active right up until the time of Christ's return, at the end of time, he will be killed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be brought to nothing. Though he tried to make himself like God, he will be brought to nothing at the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, what's true of the man of lawlessness is true of all people. We, in our pride, think that we're something. And we are falsely deluded in that respect. And how we need to take the lesson here. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a great reversal. And every man, woman, and child who has placed themselves in a position of opposition to Jesus Christ in their pride and arrogance and refuse to bow the knee to the gospel, every man, woman, and child who faces the Lord Jesus Christ will be slain by the power of his might. That's what is going to happen when Christ returns again in the coming day of judgment. The believer is safe because the believer is safe in the day of judgment. Jesus Christ's righteousness is applied to them. It is not anything in us. It is not anything in you or me. It is only that we cast ourselves at the mercy of our great King. And we rest in his offer of grace and amnesty, his offer of righteousness. His righteousness that he accomplished for us is perfect, and it brings salvation. That is the great hope of the believer on that day. Well, along with this man of lawlessness, Paul tells us about the sign of the apostasy. And I'll be much briefer on this. We learn, Paul says, that day will not come until the rebellion comes first, or the apostasy. And that apostasy is referred to by Jesus when he says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Oh, the need then of the realization that as men and women apostatize, as they find it more convenient to deny Christ and to live as the Gentiles live, what a great danger that is. And how we need to endure to the end. Hold fast. Endure to the end. In the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there was a great defection among the people of God, the covenant people of Israel. And in those days, we read, there came forth out of Israel transgressors of the law who persuaded many, saying, let us go make a covenant with the Gentiles. You remember, the Gentiles were the Greeks. The Greek culture brought in by Alexander the Great, which so much of the values of that culture were diametrically opposed to the values of Israel. These people said, let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles that are around about us. They made themselves uncircumcised and forsook the holy covenant and joined themselves to the Gentiles. That is the great temptation, is to join yourself to the Gentiles, to become like them, and to sell yourself to do that which is evil. Jesus is saying that just as this occurred, and Paul is saying, just as this occurred at one time, so it will happen at the end. There will be a falling away. There will be a growing cold of faith. And so in the face of that, what are we called to do? Not only to stand firm in God's word, but to keep faith warm. Keep faith burning warm. Stay in fellowship with Jesus Christ and love him, and let that love grow and let it increase. Don't let it grow cold. So Paul says, he who remains faithful, Jesus said, he who remains faithful, who endures to the end, will be saved. Well, I want to quickly end by pointing out wonderful consolations. Having seen the problem, having seen the description of the kinds of things that will occur and that must occur prior to the second coming of Christ, now in verses 13 and following, we have a description of consolation and comfort and blessing for God's people. And I think that one of the great things that we see in the Apostle Paul, his whole approach to talking about these things, he's being pastoral. He's a pastor who cares for his flock. He's concerned for the activity of Satan in deceiving some of them, but he's concerned as well that they be encouraged to follow Christ. And he wants them to be encouraged, and he wants them to be comforted, and that's the reason for this. So today, well, we look at this, and I want to point out in the verses 13 to the rest of the chapter, five things. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. And before I give the five things, just want to call your attention to the fact that if you flip the page and you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, you'll see that Paul begins with exactly those words. In the Greek, they're exactly the same. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. It's almost as though he began in verse 1, chapter 3, with this thought process. And then he moves into a teaching on the second coming of Christ. And now he's coming to the end of the teaching on the second coming of Christ. And he resumes it. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. And I think it is a wonderful thing for us to notice that the Apostle Paul constantly gives thanks. Constantly gives thanks. And how we also ought to have hearts in which we are giving thanks to God for one another and rejoicing in one another and the grace of God that is evident in the lives of one another. That's what he does. He reiterates it. But here's the five things. First of all, he says, you are the beloved by the Lord. What is the church? Who are you? The most important thing about you are loved. You are beloved. You are the beloved. You are the bride. You are the beloved of the Lord. And he wants them to know that because if in the light of the second coming of Christ, who would not fear if we did not know that we are the beloved of the Lord? But secondly, he says, God chose you from the beginning, or as the first fruits. There's a difference in translation there. God chose you. You are chosen by God before the foundation of the world, we learn in Ephesians. You are chosen, not because of anything in you, but because of God's sovereign choice, the counsel of his own will. You are chosen by him. Israel, you remember, as a people, It was not because they were a great people, any greater than any other nation of the earth. And so it is the case for you and for me this morning. It's nothing about you that makes you better than anyone else. God, of his own will, chose you, sovereignly chose you to belong to him. You are the beloved of the Lord, and you are chosen by him. Thirdly, you are saved. You are, he says, to be saved. You are God chose you as from the beginning, or for the first fruits, to be saved. So you are the saved ones. You are not subject to wrath in the coming of Christ. You are saved from wrath, and you look forward to the coming of Christ. You don't look upon it with dread, but you look for the day in which you will see the Lord Jesus Christ again, that you will see him in all of his glory. And for that, he says, you have been set apart. You have been set apart. You've been sanctified by the Spirit. You've been, God gave you his Spirit. He set you apart. You're different. You're different from the world. The Holy Spirit dwells in your heart, and you've been marked. You have the mark of God. That's what baptism is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The name of God. The triune God marks you, makes you different. The Holy Spirit dwelling in you sets you apart. And how is that? It is through faith in the truth, through belief in the truth, verse 13. It is because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of circumcision. It's not because of any law keeping on your part. It's because you have trusted in Christ alone. And then, so that kind of comes under three, you are saved. You are saved, that is, you're set apart. That's how you're saved. You're set apart by God, and it is through faith. The fourth thing is, to this he has called you. Verse 14, to this he has called you through our gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is, so to speak, the heralding, the announcing, the shouting from the corners of the marketplaces and the public places that God in Christ is reconciled to us. That is the gospel. And you know what? When you hear the gospel, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in the gospel, you are being called by God. That one who chose you, that one who saved you, is calling you now by that gospel, by the message. As I and Rob, every Sunday when we preach, every time we preach, what do? We herald the gospel. We tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we plead with you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Trust in him and him alone. It's the gospel, he says. He called you through that, and it's the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in your heart applying that gospel to you that saves you. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing, and this is the most glorious of them all, that you may, why did he do all this? That you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just stop for a minute and think about that. What is the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? And what kind of glory is it? And how is it possible to say that we might obtain it? That we might obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet this is the consistent message of the goal and the end of the believer's life. It is this to which we are destined. It is this to which we are called. It is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an eternal weight of glory. It is beyond all comparison. And it can't be compared, the Apostle Paul says in another place, with all of that affliction. Affliction that we endure in this life. What does he compare? How does he name it? He says it is light and it is momentary. There is not a single child of God that doesn't deal with affliction of many, many kinds. There are so many kinds of affliction. And when you experience it, it feels like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. And sometimes it is more than you can bear. And sometimes you collapse in total loss of ability to go on anymore. But you know, it's perspective. What does Paul say? You stand back from it and compare that now to the glory of Christ, and that you've been called to share in it. It can't compare. It is but light and momentary. It is the glory that all creation, Paul says in Romans, is longing for. All of creation groans in longing for the revelation of the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your destiny. That's your destiny and mine. As we face the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a day that will be. A day of wrath and judgment, but a day of glory for the one who believes in Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, each one of us have to ask ourselves, am I in that relationship with Jesus Christ? Do I believe in him? Have I trusted in him? And is it and will it be a day of glory for me? What is your present duty then? Paul tells us, verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or our letter. Don't go anywhere else, either by the spoken word or the letter. Hold fast. Endure trials and afflictions. Realize that they're light and momentary. And contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude tells us to do. It is that enduring holding to the doctrines of the Word of God, and we understand them to be so beautifully expressed in the great confessions of the Reformed faith. But they are the doctrines of the Word of God, and we want to love them and hold them fast and not deviate. And then he goes on and he says in a final prayer in verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Now if you were to kind of leap a little bit through, you'd go to verse 17. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and every word. But where, how is that? He loved us. And he gave us an eternal comfort and a good hope through grace. May he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You know, we can't do it. He's got to do it. May he do it. That's Paul's prayer. May he do that in you. May he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. And I can't help but just take note of the fact that he says every good work and word. There are good works and there are good works, good words. And we need both. We need both. We need to be speaking good words, upbuilding words. Thankful words, good words. We need to be doing good works, worshiping God, encouraging one another, giving thanks to God for one another. I know this has been a long sermon, and there was a lot in that chapter, and I tried not to get bogged down in various views, and it's a lot more. There's a lot more study that could be done on many of the things in it. However, the message is clear. Jesus Christ is returning. He's coming again. We need to endure and hold fast until the day that he does. May God help us to do it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take this chapter and burn it into our hearts. Create within us by your grace such a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that every day we long for his coming. Every day we want more and more to see his glory. May that fire and that warmth of faith increase within us. Keep us, we pray, by your great power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.